Hi, I'm Kate, and I'm going to read the Bible for us this evening. You can read along in the Bibles in front of you or on the screen. We're reading from Revelation 20, verses 1 to 15. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. I also saw those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Well, good evening. My name is James Macbeth. If I haven't had a chance to meet you in the room or you're watching online, great to have you with us. I'm just part of the pastoral team that looks after everyone here at Christchurch. Well, we come today towards the end of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and that book which keeps taking us to the end of history as we know it, the end of all things as we normally measure it. We've seen, haven't we, from the opening chapter, this is a revelation for the church in every age, but it was first written to churches that were facing terrible persecution, with worse to come. It's written to breed courage and awe, not contention and not confusion. This is a book that's supposed to breed courage and awe in those who are convinced in our bones that the great battle is not something coming up ahead, but is one that has been fought and won on the cross and in that empty tomb. In Jesus' death and resurrection, the most costly, bloody battle has happened, and it is victorious in Christ. This book is written to keep us alert and ready for the final day, Judgment Day. That's why it keeps taking us to the last page, where all things end up. The formal or fancy term for it is recapitulation, a constant bringing us back to the capital, to the fulfillment, the place. That's why, as we've been through it on Sundays through our growth groups, we make our way through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven plagues and bowls, to keep landing us at where the great story ends. Our story, that which is being written by God even now. All these patterns do not mean that history is cyclical, That's an Eastern and Greek philosophical thinking, that everything's just churning round and around and repeating. Not so. He who is the Lord of history says that's not how it works. As we've seen in Revelation, particularly I think in chapter 6 with the first four seals, there are repeating patterns in history. What we see there can be found in almost every age. There are repeating patterns, but history is linear. It moves to a point of God's determining. It heads towards an hour and a place which he has told us. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, all of things are going to end up under the feet of him, Jesus, all things in heaven and on earth. And he tells us this again and again so that we who live in the complexity, the smallness and the intensity of our time might know there is someone in charge. There are divine hands on the wheel and this is headed in his direction. All these patterns have a point. And that's what we're here today. We're actually going to celebrate over Easter and the weekend today. We're going to celebrate the fact that everything does end in judgment. But also next weekend, we're going to see it also ends in the fullest sense in a new heavens, a new earth for everyone who belongs to Jesus. Before we get there, we must consider Revelation 20 in full. Mindful that this is one of the most contested chapters in Scripture. This is one of those points in the Bible which acts, you sort of arrive at it like one of those big, big intersections on a freeway. Out of this chapter run all these lines, all these roads of theological thinking. And too often than not, people travel on those roads and see this as a collision point. I do not want tonight to be a huge crash. We need to respect differences. We need to work hard to understand how different people think about this chapter, indeed all of Scripture. But in the end, we must come back to what matters most, indeed who matters most. And that is our Lord Jesus. And the big picture of Revelation, which as one of my community leaders said this week, Jesus wins. That was basically his summation of Revelation. Good call. Revelation 20 splits basically three ways in the way that a lot of people have thought about it. These are big, big generalizations, but it's basically about what we think of the millennium or the thousand years represented here. So with these very general terms, each one containing often great variations, great complexity of thinking, it's this. So post-millennialists generally hold that we're either in the millennium now or coming up out of it, and the main thrust is that the church is to reform the world and that Christian ethics will overcome satanic influence and that we will, at the time that God has chosen, hand to God all that has been reformed and fixed. Pre-millennialists hold that the thousand-year period has not yet come and that when it does, Christ will reign with some or all resurrected Christians, the first resurrection, followed by, eventually, a second full resurrection, a final showdown with Satan, and then the end will come. Amillennialists, or probably better, inaugurated millennialists, say that quickly three times, I've had to do it today, they hold that the millennium of Revelation 20 begins with the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That basically we're in it now, tonight. It describes the current church age. Christians are spiritually raised now, and when the period is over, Christ will return to judge. We will all be physically raised, and then the end will have come. Now, these are massive generalizations. Within each of those three categories, there are some very subtle distinctions and often some very clear distinctions as well. And I want to be really respectful tonight. Very significant theological figures hold very divergent views about Revelation 20, and people that I know and love and respect and enjoy fellowship with believe differently to me on this point. I do not hold this to be something that we break fellowship over. But I take the third position. That is the road that we will take tonight. I believe that makes best sense of the rest of Revelation and the rest of Scripture. Especially Jesus' own teaching on the end, as well as that of the apostles Paul and Peter. I also believe that what Kate has just read for us in Revelation 20 is not a continuation of Revelation 19, but a recapitulation. That God has decided to give a fresh vision and show a new angle on the same thing, the build-up to that last supposed battle, which is no battle at all. If you know chapter 19, we're given this awesome military vision of Christ on a white horse. He is a general with an army ready to do battle and to rule. And that attempt by the beast and rebellious kings of the earth in 19, verse 19, to do battle, it ends before it begins. It's pathetic. It's no contest at all. All earthly opposition is destroyed and judged. The natural question at the end of chapter 19 is, well, what's the fate of the dragon? Like, well, what happens to Satan? Where does he fit into all this? And in a fresh vision in chapter 20, we're reminded of those stark restrictions that already we've seen placed on Satan. We've seen the honoured place of the saints, Satan's final end, and the ultimate judgment on all people. So to get there, we're going to cut it three ways tonight. We're going to see, firstly, Satan is bound, but the gospel is free. Christians are rubbish in the world, but royal in God's sight. And finally, that question, the most important question, what will happen when the books are opened? Let's look at that first one there. Satan is bound, but the gospel is free. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. In what's likely a deliberate echo of Revelation 12, with the same names for the devil given exactly here, we're reminded that Satan is severely restricted where it matters most. Do you remember back in Revelation 12, the dragon introduced there fails to stop the birth and the work of the Messiah. And he is disarmed. His ability to accuse the saints is taken away because Christ is risen. And he's thrown out of heaven and all heavenly privilege is lost to him. Here in parallel, the same point has been made at a different angle. He is bound and locked out from doing a specific thing. Did you see it there in the text? To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. Before Christ came, the nations were deceived and in darkness. Only Israel had been given the revelation of God, the promises to Israel, the covenant, the law, the truth of God. We know that Israel held it very poorly at times, unfaithfully too often, but God proved faithful. He fulfilled his promises, he comes in his Son, and he does that decisive saving work. At the point where the gospel has now been proclaimed in Jerusalem, you remember at Pentecost? Peter gets up and all these Jewish believers from different places around the area, different languages, they all understand what Peter is saying. It's an extraordinary moment of gospel proclamation. And from that particular point on, the gospel starts to move, not just out to scattered Jewish communities, but to Gentiles, the nations, to us. The darkness and deception is lifted. If you want to take the Isaiah 9 image, it now moves like lightning across a darkened plain. The light has come. Satan the liar is bound so that the gospel of Christ can run. And God will save whoever he chooses to save, whatever their background. Here is Jesus in that Mark 3 parable. Remember when they accused him of operating with Satan's power? And he said, that's got to be the dumbest thing. A house divided against itself, it cannot stand. Here he is entering the strong man's house, tying Satan up so he can carry off his possessions. See, here is the mystery of God made plain in Ephesians 2 and 3. What's the big mystery? What's God always been about and headed towards? The bringing of Jews and Gentiles, that's non-Jews, anyone who's not Jewish, into the kingdom together, and the creation of one new humanity. It's stunning. It's brilliant. There's no separate plan for Israel other than to keep bringing Jewish people into a saving faith in Christ alongside Gentiles. And as I understand it, Romans 11 has the phenomenal promise and prospect of more and more Jewish people coming into the kingdom, particularly when the full number of Gentiles have come in. All of the letters to Revelation in 2 and 3, they are to churches in the nations, full of people who are both Gentile and Jewish background, worshipping now together. And you remember that letter to the Philadelphians, where he gives this image of a door that is open, it's jammed, it cannot be shut. That is the gospel door to heaven, and no one can close it. Sure enough, that vision given in chapter 7 is of numberless people from every nation, tribe, people and language, all of them the Israel of God, the perfect number, serving the Lord. Now we know, don't we, from the whole letter, Satan can still do damage. Back in 12, he's thrown out of heaven, but he rages against the church. But where God determines to reveal the truth, his lies just have no power. He is bound so the gospel can run through nations, including this one. The fact that we're meeting tonight, celebrating, worshipping God, delighting in the truth, bears out the truth of this vision. We are drawn from every single possible background. This morning I preached with the live Mandarin translation happening, even as I spoke. It's amazing. It's the mystery of God in action, revealed now. Here is an outworking. Do not forget your Jewish neighbours. We live amongst those who need to know Jesus as much as anyone else. Keep offering that gospel. Now, as with the rest of the letter, the millennium, the 1,000 years, should be taken as a highly symbolic number of a very significant season, a long time. The church age, we know, it's already run well beyond 1,000 years, hasn't it? And consistent with Jesus' own words in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, and I believe Paul and Peter in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, we're told here that things are going to get a lot worse before they get better and ultimately brilliant. God's going to give Satan some further agency to deceive once more, and this simply means Christians have got to stay awake. We've got to stay alert to deceptive, damaging ways. And one of the best ways we can do that is to be crystal clear on who we are now, who we are tonight, if, like me, you're here following Jesus. So part two, Christians are rubbish in the world, but royal in God's sight. I saw thrones on which were seated those who'd been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. I also saw those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now again, there is so much here and in the passage that follows it that I'm continually wrestling with. And here again, highly contested ground amongst commentators. But I believe reading this as a description of our current state, again, makes most sense. It goes best with Revelation as we've had it and of Scripture as a whole. This sort of emphasis on the privileged place of those who've died for the faith and for those who are simply standing firm for Jesus, here and now or back then, makes this incredibly precious to those who know what it's like to be despised for being a Christian, ripped off, sidelined, killed. Remember, Revelation's written from prison only 60 years after Jesus rose, ascended, and went back to his father. The gospel is moving and saving many, but it's also colliding for the first time with hardline pagan culture and wrong-headed Jewish belief. And the response is vicious. It is so offensive to the world, this new brilliant gospel that jumps all of the national boundaries and is saving as it rolls. And history tells us that vicious response got worse in the second century and the third. At significant points, Christians were treated as rubbish. Now, as a number of you would know, I used to teach ancient history at high school. And we all know, don't we, that when in my day you'd wander in with a videotape, I thought, yes, videos, you know, it's just one of those periods. You just down go the pen, shut the book, we're just going to kick back, we're just going to watch something, hopefully for the whole period, and the teacher's not going to ask us any questions. Excellent. Video time. Only once did I ever get asked to turn something off. It was a documentary on the Colosseum in Rome, an engineering marvel. And all it was shots of the current ruins, a few computer-generated recreations, and the narrator reading first-hand accounts from Augustine and Seneca of what happened to Christians in that arena, what was done to men and women and children. 5 minutes into the video, these guys aren't stuffing around, they're very still. 20 minutes in, one of them just said, "Sir, can we turn this off, please?" "Yeah, let's turn it off." The things that have been done in that place, and many of them like it in the ancient world, are unspeakably cruel. Simply for the offence of belonging to Jesus. And if you go to the Open Doors website or Voice of the Martyrs, you will see considered and carefully weighted arguments that more people died for following Jesus in the 20th century than did in those earlier centuries. This passage, this book, is for people whose mums, whose dads, whose kids, whose fellow church members and ministers were being torn apart in that place for public entertainment. For those today suffering in North Korea, in Eritrea, in northern Nigeria and other places where they have no liberty to do this. To the beheaded, this says, the world thinks you're dead, you're gone, you're forgotten. God says, no, you're not. You are seated in honour. This is the book, isn't it, that gives such honour to people who've literally lost their lives for the Lord, and rightly so. This is for those being treated like rubbish for Jesus' name. This passage says, you are royal in my sight. We are the risen. Do not forget it. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that we're risen now? Jesus is clearly the first resurrected man, but we who've received him as Lord, we also share in that resurrection before we're physically raised. Do you know that? In spiritual terms, we are fully alive to God tonight, now. In John 5, Jesus states this. He says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." That's now. In Colossians 3, Paul's trying to extricate the Colossian Christians out of the religious lies around them. And in chapter 3, he says this, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." He's writing and speaking to risen people. Again, in Ephesians 2, Paul describes that transformation from death in sin to life in him. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So even as you sit here in the building or you're watching, we also have a seat with Christ now, in spiritual terms, a place of immense honour. The truth is, we are in that sense raised, even as we live in what Paul calls these lowly bodies, awaiting glorious bodies like Jesus' own. This passage speaks to that now but not yet tension, which is the truth of our lived experience as Christians. It's the life of the church. We are citizens of heaven. We're just not home yet. Now, I'm still weighing up what those judging seats and reigning references mean in Revelation 20. But I know this. It says in 1 Peter 2:9 that we're described there as a royal priesthood. That's who's gathering here tonight. And in Revelation 1, we are a kingdom and priests currently serving his Father now. Perhaps reigning simply means we are about the king's work today, tonight, seeking first his kingdom and sharing his gospel as we live it out in our homes, at our street, in our workplace, at uni, and at school. The world might treat us as rubbish, but we are royal in God's sight. And all who share in the first resurrection can be sure the second death has no power over us. Verse 6, a death referred to in that last section. So what happens when the books are opened? Part 3. In what I take to be a recapitulation of the battle scene, or the battle vision in chapter 19, we have in 20 verses 7 and 10 another view of God protecting his people, destroying all opposition before any clash occurs. It's pathetic. There is no battle. It is no contest. You cannot overcome or fight he who rides on that white horse and wields the word of God. The devil suffers the same terrible fate in the lake of burning sulfur. He is done. It is the final word on the dragon, the serpent, Satan, the devil. What of us? What's the final word there? After so many glimpses of the end in previous chapters, in 20 verse 11, 15, the final accounting for sin is given. Here it is. And friends, the question before us is, it's not where you stand on the millennium. It's what will be reading, what will be read on your account out of those books. That's the question. Is your name, is mine, in the book of life? Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they'd done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into that lake of fire. So note, there are two sets of books here. One with an account of what each has done, and the second is a single book of life. Those first books reveal, don't they, that God notes everything. He knows every one of us, great or small, inside out. Every action is noted, nothing's forgotten, nothing's ignored. No one can avoid this or pretend or argue otherwise. As we're told in Hebrews 4, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything's uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If these books were the only thing before our judge, the verses would ultimately be kind of grim, wouldn't it? I don't doubt that God has noted all the good things done and every good and right trace of his image in the lives that he has made. But there's never been a single person who's done enough to be right with him. And that's where we want to be, isn't it? Not you, not me. Everything is marred or marked by sin in some way. So friend, if your hope today or tonight is that you've done enough good things to outweigh the bad, you are in desperate trouble. You are in the worst kind of position because it never will. We have a holy God before whom perfection is the only standard. If that is your hope, you are headed right now for that second death, that eternal condemnation spoken of here. Our only hope for any of us is that these aren't the only books, are they? There's another, the book of life. So how do I get my name there? How do I become one of these risen people? Our only hope for you and me is to look to the one who is there with that white throne. And at the heart of this entire book, the Son of God who became a man, and in the account of his life in terms of what he has done, he alone is without sin. He is the one who willingly, lovingly, deliberately went to the cross on your account and mine and took on himself the condemnation that we deserve, the death that we should die. That's why in Revelation he is the Lamb who was slain. But remember, the one who in Revelation 1 says to John, who's just collapsed in the face of his glory, he says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and look, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He's the judge. We're told that from the beginning. Friends, there is your hope. In nothing else, no one else, go to Jesus. If we're to have our name written in that book of life, we've got to go to the Lord of life, he who is life. Come to him as your Lord and as your Saviour. Acknowledge your sin. Say, "Sorry, Lord. Please forgive me. Make me your own." Trust in what he has done, not in what you have tried to do. And if you've done that, as have I, we need to take that first set of books really seriously. 2 Corinthians 5 makes clear that we will be judged for how we've acted as followers of Christ. And as we noted this morning, talking to a few people, at this point we all think of God just like as this really stern headmaster who's only out to find everything wrong. He sees it all, but do not doubt, he delights in every mark, every fruit of the Spirit written deep into your life and mine, every action that rises up out of that new life that he has given us, the risenness that is working its way out even now. But we need to take those books seriously. Are we putting our salvation into action? Do our lives, our time, our money, our actions reveal we belong to Jesus and not the world? If on any of those accounts we feel tonight, "No, I think I've been really worldly in that matter," what does a man or woman risen in Christ, full of his Spirit, do? We repent. We get up. We go on forgiven. That's the gospel in action. What will be written in the book on your name tonight and tomorrow and this week? And what will be written for me? Know those books are there. Know that he will write it down. Think on those things. In conclusion, I believe Revelation 20 depicts the age of the church. I think it's talking about us now. an age in which Satan is bound in his ability to deceive the nations, but the gospel is running and saving both Gentiles and Jews and building us into that one new humanity in Christ. The world might treat God's people as rubbish, but we are raised, seated, and royal in his sight. The ultimate question is not where we stand on the millennium, but whether our names are written in the book of life.
Alrighty, thanks for bringing God's word to us tonight, James. We've had some great questions come through, so we might get to three of those tonight. So firstly, we had a question from Meg. It said, you said that the reason we can meet is because of this promise that Satan is bound. And where do countries where you can't meet freely fit into this promise?
Like we know that throughout history there's been immense restrictions on Christians' ability to gather like this. Like I can't get around the example in North Korea. So things are so bad there at times that church consists of two Christians sitting on a public park bench with their eyes open, assuming they're being watched. That's as good as church gets, because more than likely one of their family members is in a camp somewhere starving because they've dared to meet. So I think we know from Revelation that Satan is a dirty player, that he rages against the church, that he uses everything at his disposal in a world that doesn't follow God, that is starkly opposed to them. So I think I don't see the fact of those sort of restrictions and things as proof that somehow God himself is bound, that the gospel is chained. We know that it is not. God just simply keeps moving and defeating those things by saving people again and again. So like Paul writing in Philippians, like, you know, the Christians were thinking, oh, mate, our guy's he's in a Roman prison at the very nerve centre of the empire, and these guys are good at killing people. And he's saying, I'm actually just telling the guards about Jesus, and the gospel is going out into the Praetorian Guard, into the very centre. So it's the gospel logic that constantly overturns what the world thinks is an effective stopping mechanism. And again, God proves us like he's smarter, he's faster, and he's better than the world. So where, and really in those early centuries, they said that the blood of the martyrs was the seedbed of the church. The church grew most markedly when the pressure on it to not meet, to not preach, was greatest. That, and historically, that's a truism. So the devil's most effective when he gets people to go to sleep, basically, in our materialism, when we're deceived into believing the wrong things. The third option is to just, you know, get your guns out and just kill Christians. But at that particular point, more often than not, the churches grow under pressure. So I think that's a big, broad sort of answer to that. But I think at no point have I ever seen anything the world do that doesn't show that the gospel's still going out. When truth lands and God chooses to save, there's no powerful lie that will stop that. Yeah.
The gospel will keep going.
Yeah.
How amazing. Our second question is from Sarah. So she says in verses 12 to 13 state that the dead were judged according to what they had done. Should we be prepared to give an account of our lives despite being saved?
Yeah, so that's why I say that that God will bring us to account for what we have done with our salvation. That's not a judgment for salvation. We have every reason to be assured that we are safe and we are home and we're fit for the kingdom now, based just purely on grounds of what Christ has done. But he does want us to see us to live out that gospel. And 2 Corinthians 5, in 1 Peter as well, there's a clear sense that he will call us to account for how we've lived out our faith. And sadly, the danger is that some will bear the name of Jesus but not be believers at all, thinking that I can just pretend to be a Christian and not be. I think the key thing is here, as I said tonight, we've got to not just think of God as this stern, all he's interested in is every mistake we've ever made. Where we have made errors, where we've sinned, he's most interested. Are you going to do the gospel thing? You're going to repent? Going to get up, go on. He's looking for fruit. He's so hungry to see that we live out all that he has given us in Christ. And that's why he gives us his Holy Spirit. We're learning to live eternally now, in some sense, to practice those things. And what we're doing here as you're gathering online, this is exactly it. The instinct to gather is an excellent thing to do. Keep doing it. But yeah, I expect to have to give an account for how I've put into practice all that God's given me. Have I used his gifts? Have I served with the privileges that he's given me? And there'll be some hard things on that day, but it's all covered in glory. We're saved and we're home. He calls to account simply because he loves us. I gave you part of Hebrews 4 tonight, where, you know, the one that says, like, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It cuts to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow. Nothing in all creation is hidden from him before the one before whom we must give account. And I remember Simon Manchester, who a number would know from North Sydney, I remember him preaching on that and saying that God's given us his word so that we're ready to give him our word when that final day comes. So we're not caught out, we're not there under surprise, we're ready to speak to him because he's already spoken to us.
Yeah, how great. Alrighty, we'll go on to our last question. We might just do this one a bit more quickly. How can Satan be locked up in the abyss for 1,000 years, yet still be tempting us to sin on the daily, is what it says. Maybe also, how can we be on guard against that temptation that's still coming?
So again, remember, we're dealing in apocalyptic imagery, which is, I would say notoriously, but it's not notorious. It's just incredibly elastic. It moves. So you saw me parallel Revelation 12. There are echoes of 12, I believe, in 20, but it's not a perfect match, and those things don't match nice and neatly across Revelation. In the same way that I think the same battle is being spoken about in 19 and 20, but there are just different angles on it about the same battle. So we know that Satan cannot take our salvation away if we belong to Jesus, but he can really rage hard against Christians. He can do the dirtiest things against the church. And so we need to be alert. Our sort of test is not the test of poverty. Ours is the test of prosperity. We heard that last week, didn't we? As Nigel called it, are we disentangling ourselves from the lies around us about just from our culture? That if we get the extra thing, we get all this or the stuff, we'll be much more content. It's not true. So ours is that test of prosperity in many ways. Will we pass it in that sense? We're told in 1 Peter 5, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We simply stand in the faith. We overcome him in that way. James tells us the same, but we've got to be awake and alert. Yeah. So I think, yeah, that's how we do it. But how we stay alert? Keep doing this. You get on your own, you get isolated, you're easy prey. I don't care how mature you are, how long you've known Jesus, whatever you've got, we need each other to stay alert. You're not getting to your growth group, you're drifting in and out of church occasionally, you are in danger of being, just diverted and distracted and just becoming this low-gear Christian who's not bearing much fruit at all. That's no way to live. Yeah.
Yeah, thanks, James. If you had more questions, we're going to have dinner later, which you can get excited about, but that'll be a really great time to ask each other questions and have more of a chat. For now, I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing.
Yeah.
Please pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your son Jesus to die for us. Lord, we are so sorry that we so frequently reject you as Lord over our lives. Father, please be at work by your Spirit in us to continually repent and turn back to you. But thank you that we are covered by the grace of Jesus. Thank you that because of Jesus, we can find our name in the book of life on that last day. And I pray that you will be growing us in godliness as we look forward to that day. Amen.
Amen.